All right, well, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And so open your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. And this morning I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." We've come to the fourth of the five discourses that I've been talking about so much in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew organizes his presentation of the Gospel around five discourses, in other words, long teaching sections that the Lord taught, extended sections, sermons that the Lord gave. And Matthew actually, in this Gospel, he gives a little flag to let you know it's one of the five discourses at the end of these teaching sections. He just writes, "And it happened when Jesus finished these words." So he writes that five times. In fact, if you look at chapter 19, you'll find that. And that's his little flag to let you know that this is one of the five discourses at the end. So some of the other discourses we've named after the content of them. So the third one in Matthew's Gospel, we called it the Kingdom Parables, chapter 13. And that's what that chapter is about. That teaching is about. The second one, we called it Instruction for Missions, and that's chapter 10. And then others we named after the location in which they were preached, like the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord gave it on a mountain. That's in chapters 5 through 7. The last one, the fifth one, is called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord gave it on the Mount of Olives, and so it's named after this. So this one, chapter 18, until we can come up with a better title that reflects the content of it, we're going to call it, are you ready for this? The Sermon in the House. The Sermon in the House, because that is where it was given. It was given in Peter's house in Capernaum, and the Lord had used this house as his headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. And so at this time, as the Lord gave this sermon, his disciples were gathering together. They were gearing up for what would be their final journey to Jerusalem before the cross and the resurrection. And so they were getting ready to leave this house for the last time together as the Lord gave them this sermon. What is the Sermon in the House about? Well, I wasn't able to put it in a nutshell for a title to it, and that's why I call it the Sermon in the House. But let me try to give the main thrust of really everything in chapter 18 that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, for the next month or so together. And the main thrust, I think, is this. To be in right relationship with the Father entails being in right relationship with his children. And you'll find that pretty much everything in chapter 18 revolves around that. And although it's not pressed in such a way as to limit the Father's freedom and make him a slave to his children, he's never a slave to his children. But that being said, it's even put the other way as well in this chapter. To be in right relationship with the Father's children is to be in right relationship with the Father. And there's even some in this chapter we'll see that follows that line of thought as well. This morning, we have the necessity for you to become like a child. That's how the sermon begins. Really, the rest of the sermon flows out of that, the necessity for you to become like a child. So let me give the message this morning in three parts. First, the necessity of becoming a child illustrated, and that's in verses 1 and 2. Second, the necessity of becoming like a child taught, that's in verse 3 to 4. And third, the necessity of becoming like a child applied, and that's in verses 5 and 6. And so we'll go through those together. The first is the necessity of becoming like a child illustrated. And the illustration is a child that the Lord calls to himself. But before we get there, I want you to notice two things about verse 1. And let me read it. At that time, and that's the first thing I want you to notice, at that hour, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who therefore," and that's the second thing I want you to notice, "who then," my translation says, "who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In that hour, the disciples asked that question. In what hour? Well, the hour that he's already been speaking of in chapter 17. And then the question that the disciples ask also refers back to something. They start out with, therefore. Therefore, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're referring back to something that has come before. And so actually, just those two little indicators are very important, because the sermon on in the house doesn't start in chapter 18. It actually starts in chapter 17. In fact, that's how we know it's in a house, from what it says in verse 25. So the sermon in the house starts with everything we had last week, with everything that the Lord taught Peter about the two drachma tax. Men asked about that, came into the house and asked Peter about that, and everything he taught Peter about the high privilege of king's sons that the disciples had. And so that is actually the beginning of the sermon in the house. We said there's a little flag that indicates it's one of the long discourses, but they're always at the end, so it's a little harder to tell where they begin. And it actually begins in chapter 17. So you thought this was the first message in the sermon on the house. It's actually the second, but I forgot to tell you last week, and it's because I learned that as I was studying for it this week. So you'll notice about the end of chapter 17 and verse 27 that Peter is instructed to cast his line, catch a fish, and there will be a stater, a coin, in the fish's mouth to pay his tax and also the Lord's tax. But it doesn't say that Peter went out and caught it, the fish. He was just instructed to do so. And then it says, in that very hour, the disciples came and they asked the Lord a question. And so I take this to mean Peter heard the rest of the sermon in the house before he went out and actually caught the fish and found exactly what the Lord told him that he would find. So the sermon in the house begins with the high position of the Lord's disciples as king's sons, which is what he was explaining to Peter. And that suggested to the disciples their question about the greatest. That high position of king's sons, of the Lord's disciples, suggested to the disciples what was for them at this time, as the Lord was telling them that he was going to go to the cross and be resurrected as well. It was for them the elephant in the room. It was the question that was on the tip of everybody's tongue. And the natural conclusion for them to draw from everything that was happening around them, which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so that's why they use the word therefore. The Lord's telling Peter, especially about his high position, like a king's son. And so they say, therefore, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it Peter? Peter's perhaps the oldest. He's the natural leader among the disciples. When Matthew lists their names, he says that Peter was first among the disciples. Was it Andrew? Andrew was a disciple before Peter. He told Peter about Christ. Was it John? Was he the greatest? John was the closest to the Lord. Or was it James? James was the older brother of John and outranked him in that way. Each of the disciples had their special claim for being the greatest that they needed to know. Just increasingly, this kept coming up for the disciples. They expected the kingdom that Christ was speaking of to appear immediately, to have great power, and to rival Rome. And they expected to be ministers in the king's cabinet. And so they needed to know, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the top position in the kingdom that's about to appear? Now you look at the disciples and their question and you say, how foolish, how silly, how ridiculous of them. As the Lord's telling them about the cross, he's going to the cross, and they're not even on that page. They're thinking about something totally different. They're thinking about something that is ridiculous. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I'm sure that none of you would ever turn a deaf ear to what the Word of God is telling you so clearly, because you're preoccupied with your own ambition. And so I'm sure this would never apply to any of us. But when the Lord Jesus called his disciples, he happened to find the most obstinate Christians in all of church history for these disciples. And so they did something that seems very silly to us in asking this question. Actually, the disciples are very much like you and me in asking this question, being blind to the Lord's purposes, being deaf to what the Lord was telling them so clearly. The disciples were so blinded by pride, by jealousy among each other, that to answer their question in a way that was different from what they were expecting to get, the Lord decided to get their attention with a visual aid to help them to focus and listen to what he was saying. And the visual aid was a child. Verse 2, he called the child to himself and set him before them. Now, we know Peter was married. It mentions his mother-in-law in the Gospels. It mentions his wife in the epistles, who went with him on some of his missionary journeys. They probably had children, and the children were probably in Peter's home, Peter's house. Where else would his children be? And so some have speculated, it doesn't say, but it makes sense that the child would be Peter's child, and that would make a great deal of sense. It was a small child, that's the word that's used, old enough to be summoned, because the Lord called the child to himself, but young enough to be taken tenderly in the Lord's arms, because that's the way it describes in Mark. So I'm thinking a child of maybe 3 or 4 years old. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the event without saying whether the child was a boy or a girl. And I noticed in my translation it's a he, but it doesn't say that in the Greek. It could be either a boy or a girl. It just doesn't say in any of the gospel accounts. And so for the rest of the entire sermon in the house, imagine the Lord giving it, standing just behind this small child, or holding this small child in his arms, in order to get the disciples' attention and get through to them and to illustrate everything that he was speaking about. And it begins with the necessity of becoming like a child. So we have had first the necessity of becoming like a child illustrated. They ask him this very foolish question that's suggested to them by what the Lord's been teaching and illustrating through Peter, with his high position and all the disciples' high position as king's sons. So they ask him this foolish question, who's going to be the greatest? And the Lord, before he begins to answer this question in a way totally different from what they imagine, he calls a small child, and then he begins to teach. So we've had the necessity of becoming like a child illustrated. And then second, we have the necessity of becoming like a child taught. Verse 3, and he said, the Lord said, truly I say to you, in other words, this is very important, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's similar to what the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were asking about which of them would have the highest position in the kingdom. The Lord says, listen to me. Truly I say to you, and here's my answer, unless you turn from what you're doing, turn from what you're asking, unless you're converted from that, which is what it means to turn, unless you turn from that change and become like children, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven at all. You won't even enter. Don't worry about who's going to be the greatest, because you're not even going to enter unless you turn from what you're doing and become like children. Now you might say, now wait a minute. I thought the disciples were already saved. Aren't they already saved? And they are. The Lord says to Peter, for example, when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's expressing his faith. And the Lord said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he went on to say he's going to build his church on Peter and on those who make the same confession as Peter. So the disciples are already saved. Even when the Lord rebukes the disciples, he rebukes them as those who have little faith, small faith, not those who have no faith and who are not saved. And if the disciples are already saved, weren't they secure in their salvation? Couldn't their salvation never be lost? The Lord said that of those who come to him in faith, he loses not a single one. So if they're saved, aren't they secure? And yet the Lord says to them, truly I say to you, unless you turn from what you are doing and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's speaking not to crowds. He's speaking to his disciples who asked him the question. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is the sermon in the house. He's speaking to his disciples. And so you might say, well, I understand this logic very well. If the disciples are saved already and their salvation is secure, it can't be lost. But then entrance into the kingdom of heaven is made contingent on turning, on them turning or not turning, something that they do or don't do, then it's not really secure, is it? Their salvation is not secure. Well, the Lord doesn't follow that kind of logic. And let me give you a different but very concrete example of that in the story of Paul's shipwreck. And that's in Acts 27. Let me go there and just read a few verses of that. Paul was a prisoner on board this ship, and it was to have a very difficult voyage. Acts 27, verse 21, Paul stood up in the midst of the men on this vessel that appeared to be and was doomed. Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have sailed from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. And so Paul says, none of you are going to die. And it's hundreds of sailors aboard this ship. The ship's going to be lost. There's going to be no loss of life. The Lord has told me, and I know it's going to turn out exactly as the Lord has said. You're all secure according to the word of the Lord, and your lives are safe. But then look at what happened in verse 30 and some of the melee that happened in what they endured in the ship. Verse 30, as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, they were trying to go out the lifeboat, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship boat and let it fall away. They cut them off. They didn't allow these sailors to do what they were intending to do. So first Paul says there's going to be no loss of life, and the Lord's told me so. And then he says, he makes a condition. Unless all these men stay, even you yourself, your life will be lost. And so what was promised and made secure first is afterwards made contingent on a warning that is given. And so the Lord brought about, in this case, on Paul's shipwreck, what he originally promised, he brought it about by means of warning. And he brought it about through the means of warning these centurions and soldiers who heeded the warning and brought about what the Lord was promised. And if the Lord is able to use warnings so effectively to cause centurions and soldiers to heed and obey, how much more is he able to effectively warn his own sheep who hear his voice and who listen to him? And so the Lord says to the disciples, what I'm teaching you about becoming a child is so important. It's so necessary. And that's the word that I'm really looking for. It's so necessary that unless you turn, unless you stop going down the road that you're going for, asking who's going to be the greatest among you, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? They did. They turned from going that way. They stopped going down that road, although not at this time. We find much later at the Last Supper, they're having the exact same argument. And so they didn't turn at this time, but they turned later. And guess what? They all did. They all turned from this. Every single one of them turned except Judas, who never turned from this, and who was, as the Lord says, a devil from the beginning. In other words, he never was saved. He never had faith and never was secure. And so you too, believer, Christian, are secure. You're in the hand of your Father. You're in the hand of Christ, and you can never be lost if you have even a mustard seed amount of faith. But it's necessary for you to become like a child. Unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's that important. It's that necessary for you to become like a child. It's not optional. And don't let that warning make you afraid or paralyzed with fear. Don't let that warning make you lose your assurance or lose your faith. Because don't you know that the Lord is able to make you to become like children? Don't you believe that the Lord is able to make you become like children? The Lord has many ways to make you become like a child, and not just one way. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And the Lord directs the step of his sheep in order to make them like a child and cause them to enter into the kingdom of heaven just as he's promised. And one of the ways that he does that, in fact, it's a very important way that he makes us like a child and to enter the kingdom of heaven, is through warnings such as this one, so that those who are his sheep and secure will eventually hear, recognize the voice of the shepherd and heed. So what does it mean to become like a child? Because it is absolutely necessary for you to become like a child. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven without becoming like a child. So let me spend a little bit of time on this and what it means to become like a child. What the Lord means when he says that you must become like a child. In what way? Become like a child. And I have to say, this command, I think for us, is complicated by the fact that there's a number of ideas about childhood that have come to be now but didn't exist at the time when the Lord put a child before them and told the disciples, you have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And those ideas, I would be quick to add, are not all bad. And they're mainly sentimental ideas that I have in mind, of long summer days, time for your imagination to run free, the things that we usually associate with childhood. But some of those ideas come more from Peter Pan and Wendy than from what the Lord meant when he said you have to become like a child, or from what the Bible says about childhood, about Samuel's childhood serving in the temple, or the Lord Jesus's childhood as a carpenter's son, or Proverbs, even a child is known by his deeds. In ancient times like these, children had jobs, and children worked hard as much as they could manage. They had to work hard. There were more difficult times than now. And so more so than we do now, children were more considered small adults with jobs. And as such, they occupied the very lowest rung on the ladder, the lowest placed in the pecking order. And in saying that, I'm not saying that children were not loved in ancient times. And sometimes you hear that life was so hard back then, the mortality rate was so high that parents waited to see if their child would survive the childhood years in order to form an attachment to the child. And that is nonsense. You can see that even in the Gospels. Parents brought their children to the Lord afflicted with disease, afflicted with demons, and they were attached to the children already. They weren't waiting to see whether the child would survive beyond a certain age to be attached to the child. And this was true not only among Jews, as you see in the Gospels, but also centurions. And even sometimes it was extended to children who were slaves in their household that they were very much attached to. There was a small grave that was discovered in the Roman Empire at about this time, and it says, "My little doll, my dear Mania lies buried here. For just a few years I was able to give my love to her. Her father now weeps constantly for her. And that's a pagan who is saying that. And so how much more the homes of believers like Peter. And so I'm not saying in this that children were not loved. They were very loved. But the idea of being a child in childhood was uncomplicated by some of our later, more sentimental and even more whimsical ideas of childhood. And so children were considered more miniature adults than we would ever consider children. I also think it's a mistake to try to identify some inward attitude that characterizes children but not adults, and to say that's what the Lord's saying in saying that you must become like a child. And I've read many of those characteristics in studying for this, and I'll give you some that I ran across, that children are affectionate, confiding, humble, and I'm going to come back to that one because I think that's the closest of these, docile, simple, ready to believe and obey, weak, dependent, unskilled, vulnerable, and that's just to name a few. There's plenty more characteristics that were suggested of children. And I would say children are sometimes those things, affectionate or ready to obey, willing. Children can also be defiant, disobedient, and those who wrote the other characteristics, they know that as well. But I think the Lord is not intending any inward attitude that either supposedly or actually characterizes children and not adults, but rather what the Lord is referring to when he says you must become like children, he's referring to the low position of children. It's the lowest position. In fact, even a child who wickedly longs for the first place is always in the last place, simply because he's a child. And in that sense, the Lord is saying you must become like children. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And there we have the word humbles himself. And that's what the Lord has in mind with the illustration of this child. It means to make low. It means to make yourself low. Whoever makes himself low as this child is, and you'll notice he says, whoever makes himself low, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but the child doesn't make himself low. The child doesn't humble himself, nor is it necessarily the characteristic of children to humble themselves. They just are humble outwardly in the sense of being low because they occupy the lowest place. And so the Lord, by this illustration of the child who occupies the lowest place, as an example of humility, example of humbling yourself to become like a child, the Lord intends much the same as he did in the parable of the lowest seat at the wedding. And this is from the Gospel of Luke, that the Lord says, when you're invited, go to the last place. And then when the one who has invited you comes, he'll say, friend, move up higher, and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so it's a very similar teaching here. You're to occupy the lowest place, the place of a child, and to humble yourself in that way. It's necessary for you to do that. It's the same that the Lord had intended when he used another arresting visual aid, with much the same point as this visual aid, and actually for the same reason given. That's when he girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of the disciples as a slave would when they were having the same argument about who among them was the greatest. And the illustration of the child is the same. And so he says to the disciples who are asking about greatness, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you're starting in the wrong place. You're starting from the wrong end. You're starting from the top. You're starting from a place where you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. From that place, you have to turn in order to enter it, and you have to become like a child. And it's only in becoming like a child that you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. It's only in becoming like a child occupying the lowest place that you'll become great in the kingdom of heaven. To be a disciple of Christ is to have an unimaginably high privilege. It's to be like a king's son who's exempt from all taxes. It's to have the owner of all the universe call you his beloved son, in whom he's well pleased because of Christ. And that's why the Lord, when he was asked about himself paying taxes, he paid Peter's tax too. Peter, you're also a son in the eyes of the Father. And so in that case, he paid that tax miraculously from Peter. To be a disciple of Christ is to be, in the Father's eyes, exempt from trials, from sorrows, from taxes. And yet your Father hides that, your privilege, your true privilege, your real privilege, your exemption for a time, behind a very thin veil, so as not to give offense. And for the reasons that he knows best, he hides the high privilege that we really have, that's really there, for a time. And this is how the Sermon in the House starts, and it's important that it starts there. That's why the disciples were asking about their greatness. But there's another side to that same coin of the unimaginably high privilege. Paul talks about this. If any man thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish in order that he may become wise. And the other side of that coin that has to be connected with this is this becoming like a child, occupying the last place. Unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the other side of that unimaginably high privilege of being a disciple is being like a child, occupying the last place, the place of one who deserves no privilege, who has no earnings, who has no prestige, who has no greatness, who is like a child. It's necessary for you to be like a child in that sense and to humble yourself in that way in order to have this high privilege. So you might ask, well, how do I know? How do I know if I've really humbled myself, as the Lord says here, that you must humble yourself and become like a child? It's necessary that you do. How do I know that I've really humbled myself and that it's not just a human work, that it's not just a temporary work of actually pride that's disguised as humility? Pride with its hand out, waiting for its reward. Okay, I did my act of humility and now I'm ready for my high privilege that's entitled for reward. And as you know, humility can be a tricky thing. And so how do you know that you've really humbled yourself in the way that the Lord says that you must in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is, if you take God at his word, if you believe you have all the high privileges of being a king's son, God will help you to really see that you deserve none of that. He will help to humble you, to make you as a child. The disciples really didn't believe in that high privilege. They were not exercising their faith at this time in that high privilege that the Lord was talking about to Peter when he told Peter how he was going to pay his tax and told Peter about his identity as a king's son, as a child of God. The disciples were so preoccupied, they weren't thinking about that. That's why they were still thinking according to sight and not by faith. It's thinking about their own greatness as it compared to one another by sight. And so as you grasp by faith the unimaginably high privilege of being a child of the Father, you'll find the courage that you need to actually humble yourself before God and to become a child. You can't grasp one without the other. And God will enable you to grasp both at the same time. So we have the necessity of becoming like a child illustrated with Christ teaching with a small child. That's the illustration before him. Second, the necessity of becoming like a child taught. And it's important that you grasp that necessity and what the Lord is teaching, because the third part is the necessity of becoming like a child applied. The Lord is going to apply this necessity of his sheep, his people, his disciples becoming like children in verse 5 and 6. And not only in verse 5 and 6, but in the rest of the chapter as well, he's going to apply this truth of the necessity of becoming like a child. And so the whole rest of the Sermon in the House, the whole rest of chapter 18 is about this. Let me read verse 5 and 6. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. To humble yourself, to be like a child, to occupy the last place before God, the place of no deserving, and yet in reality to be like a king's son, to occupy the highest position in God's sight, has implications for your relationships with others in the church. And the rest of the chapter is really working out those implications. And the first one is this: whoever receives one such child, and he's not talking about children, he's talking about believers here who have humbled themselves like a child. Whoever then receives one such child in my name receives me. And so all believers must be received with heartfelt kindness and warmth, not because they're attractive, not because of their high status, not because they're wealthy, but simply because they're a Christian. And that's what it says here. Whoever receives one such child in my name, simply because they're a Christian, receives, the Lord says, me. And so you receive one Christian simply because he's a Christian. And it, like, imagine in the illustration, imagine they're the child who fumbled themselves and there's Christ standing right behind them. To receive them is to receive Christ himself. To not receive them simply because they're a Christian, as we'll see, is the same as rejecting Christ who stands behind them. The sermon in the house is not the Lord saying, I know I'm going to leave an organization behind me, and any organization to survive has to have a few guidelines about how people get along with each other, because if people are at each other's throats and in each other's hair, nothing's going to be able to get done, and the organization is not going to be able to survive. And so here's some guidelines for how to get along, and it's the sermon in the house. That's not what this is about. And sometimes I'm sort of dumbstruck when I hear, and I hear this every once in a while, from well-intentioned believers who are giving the gospel, let's say, in a foreign land, and they come to a place where they're restricted from giving the gospel, and so they just say, well, we'll just give Christian principles. And I'm always sort of find that odd. In fact, I don't really know what that means, to give Christian principles. Because being a Christian is not living by a set of principles that helps you to get along with other people. Being a Christian is nothing less than having God as your Father through the risen and living Christ. And so there's no way for the principles to operate without Christ himself standing behind. The principles, such as humility, and that's actually taught in this passage, they don't work at all apart from Christ. The principles don't lead to God. In fact, they lead away from God without the risen Christ. And so what the Lord teaches in the sermon in the house applies to no other organization except for the church. It's not relevant to any other organization except for the church. But in the church, it changes everything. And so the Lord says to receive one who humbles himself like a child in my name is to receive me. If you want to serve Christ, you don't need to go to an exotic location. You don't need to ask your friends for money to support you to get there. And if you want to do that, I'm not against that. But if you want to serve Christ, the opportunity is right next to you, sitting in the chair right next to you. And any service done to that person, to that fellow believer, done as unto Christ, even the smallest service, even a glass of cold water, will not go unnoticed and will not go unrewarded by your Father in heaven. To your Father, it counts as service that is offered to his Son. And this is unique to the church. You can't say that about any other organization. But we can say that about the church because of what being a Christian is. Well, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And then here's the corollary to that, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Lord Jesus often preaches using extremes like this, having a millstone around your neck, being cast into the depth of the sea. And he teaches in extremes because what he teaches is so important. It's intended to be terrifying to anyone who wants to be better than others, to anyone who wants to walk in pride. And so the Lord puts it in this way. Notice he mentions the one of these little ones, one who's humbled himself as a child, as one who believes in me, the Lord says. And so this is the opposite side of the humility of the one who humbles himself as a child. Those who humble themselves as a child also believe in Christ. Those who believe have the courage to take the last place. Those who take the last place have nothing left except to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're described in the same way. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. It mentions a millstone, but not like a mortar and pestle type of millstone that could be held in your hands. It actually says the millstone of a donkey. So this is a huge millstone that only a donkey would have the strength to turn. It's better to have a millstone of a donkey put around your neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea, out in the open sea, not near the shore, to have no burial, than it is to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. Doing that is worse than a quick drowning. And so the Lord teaches in these extremes, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. So what does it mean to cause a fellow believer to stumble? And sometimes this is translated as to offend them or even to scandalize them. And that's the Greek word that's used. And neither of those really capture what it means. Both of those sort of give the picture that Christians are thin-skinned and easily offended, and we're not to offend one another. The word really means to cause to ruin. Whoever causes to ruin one of these little ones. Here in verse 6, it's the opposite of to receive. You're to receive anyone in Christ's name rather than causing them ruin. In verse 10, it's parallel to despising. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. And in verse 35, it's parallel to not forgiving another believer from the heart. Verse 35. And so the idea here is that to set yourself against a child of God, to work for their ruin, is to set yourself against Christ. It's to set yourself against the Father. And the rest of the chapter is going to work that out. It's necessary that you don't set yourself against a child of God. It's necessary that you don't cause them to stumble, cause ruin to them in that way. And this is a necessary and natural implication of being part of this group of those who've all humbled themselves to the last place, deserving nothing, expecting nothing in this group, and yet are all king's sons with the same high position in the Father as Christ himself. It's necessary that you not set yourself against another believer, but receive them as you would Christ. And so I look forward to, in the next few weeks ahead, going through this Sermon in the House. As we do, as we go through this together, think of one another. Think of the people that are sitting in the chairs next to you. That's what the Sermon in the House is for. The disciples were to think of one another instead of arguing about which one of them was the greatest. So think of one another without taking your eyes off of Christ. And that's the key to the Sermon in the House. That's the illustration of the Lord teaching all of this, standing behind this child that he's set before them, telling them how they're to treat one another. In Christ only, you'll find the faith to claim your high position before the Father as King's Son, and as you do, the courage to take the last place, first before God, and then before one another. If you are not saved, if you're not part of the Lord's children, and you're here at church today, the Spirit and the bride is the body of Christ, say come. And Christ says come to put your faith in Him. Come confessing yourself a sinner, deserving nothing, and find that you have a Father, that your sins are forgiven, and that you have eternal life forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth of the necessity of us to become like children, to humble ourselves to take the last place, the place of those who deserve nothing in your sight, who expect nothing in your sight. And yet, as we do, we believe in everything that you've promised us, that we are like the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of you saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we partake of that in Christ, an unimaginably high blessing. We pray that we would learn to treat one another as those who have all made ourselves like children, having the last place before you, and yet treat one another as those who have the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ in your sight. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and plant them deeply in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.